Our world is crazy. Crazy. Our commander-in-chief and his wife have COVID. Boris Johnson, British Prime Minister, Prince Charles have COVID. The presidents of Brazil, Honduras, Guatemala, Dominican Republic, Monaco, and Armenia all have COVID. Alexander Lukashenko, president of Belarus, however, insisted that saunas and vodka would prevent him from getting the coronavirus. Surprisingly, he tested positive for COVID. The son of a presidential candidate was apparently part of a cash for influence deal twice. Portland has been on fire all summer, and not from wildfires. A lady is nominated for the Supreme Court, and the worst that they can say about her is that she's Catholic. Pennsylvania just rejected 372,000 mail-in ballots because they were duplicates. And the Buffalo Bills are leading the AFC East. I mean, our world is crazy right now. So what should we do about that? What can we do about that? Last week, we looked at the first song in the hymn book that we call Psalms. The lyrics of Psalm 1 talk about three things that you can do to prosper in life. Do you remember what they are? I do, because I wrote them down, and I said them. Number one, you can choose your friends wisely. So important. Number two, you can meditate daily on God's word. So important. And number three, you can see the big picture. I want to focus in on that last one today, seeing the big picture, because Willowbrook exists as part of a rescue effort to those around us. We are not to be good neighbors, although we keep on working at that. We are not here to contribute to the prosperity of our city, although God's people always do that. We are not here to live and let live and be considered one of Victor's most inclusive churches. Our focus as a church is to get out there, to engage people in a helpful way so that we can introduce them to Jesus so that he can save them from an eternity in hell. That takes strategy and effort and money and perseverance, all of which we're going to ask you for as we rev up Willowbrook after COVID-19. But we're pretty sure that that will not be an effective rev if you're unmotivated. I mean, if you don't think people without Jesus are going to end up in hell, why bother doing anything for them? Why give up anything, much less give up everything, if everybody's going to be fine in the end anyways? Brian Jones says there are six good arguments for not believing in hell. These are good arguments for not believing in hell. Number one, most people don't. Not really. If you ask anyone at a funeral home, they will always say the deceased, notwithstanding their actions or behavior in life, their beliefs in life, is now in a better place. Nobody thinks anybody is going to hell in America. Not really. Another reason not to believe in hell, number two, the punishment doesn't really seem to fit the crime. I mean, sure, we all do bad stuff, but to make someone suffer forever, what kind of life do you have to live to qualify for eternal torture? A Hitler, Bin Laden, even for them, it seems like eternal punishment is kind of harsh. More reasons not to believe in hell. Brian Jones says, number three, life is hellish enough for most people. Lots of people suffer bad here, and this life isn't karma enough payback for what the wrong people do. Number four, believing in hell seems hateful and intolerant, however you say it. When you talk to people who aren't Christians and tell them that this is it, to think that it's our way or the highway, and that highway is a highway to hell, if you say that and they don't start humming the song, they will probably say to you, how arrogant can you be to think you have the only truth about God? Plus, number five, there are lots of smart Christians who don't buy into the idea of hell. They're smarter than we are. They read the Greek, and lots of them say, no, not really. And number six, another reason to not believe in hell is because talking about and acting on a belief in hell will make you less popular in life. If you act like you really think there's a hell, that will make you less popular. Have you heard about the onion and garlic diet? Onion and garlic? You don't lose weight, but you look thinner from a distance. That is a belief in hell, guaranteed. And they won't call you Debbie Downer. Instead, they will call you Crazy Courtney, Lunatic Laura, Bizarro Brian, Wacko Juan. But sometimes people say things because they don't really know the reality of the situation. They just say things. They think it's right, but it's not real. Reality is what really is, no matter what people think, no matter how many people say otherwise. Like, more and more people in the world today are saying the Holocaust didn't happen. But it did. Real is what you run into when you're wrong, regardless of what you think. If you're walking through the dark at night and you break your toe on a piece of furniture that you would have sworn is not there, that doesn't fix your toe. It doesn't matter what you think. The corner of the nightstand is the reality. And sometimes our misconceptions about life get blown up by the stark reality of a situation. Sometimes what we think gets change when we run into what's real. I was at a Victor volleyball semifinal game once. I was cheering wildly for players from our church that were part of the team. We were in the first game, and the games, everything just started. We were tied 4-4 in the first game. We were playing out a point. The Brighton guys set their outside hitter. He swung. The ball came down on our side. We saw him go down over there. We set the ball. We were about to swing. We heard somebody yell, "Hey, he's still on our side of the net." And the rule says you can land on the other side, but you can't stay there. You have to get back so you don't hurt somebody. You might interfere with a play. And I thought, get back on your own side. Our hitter then took the set and killed it, and the ref gave us our point, at which point we all looked at the guy who was still on our side, who then started screaming and holding his shattered leg that was bent to the left at his shin. And instantly, my feelings went from get off our side to sheer horror. Once we saw the reality, the rules didn't matter, the game didn't matter, only the brokenness mattered. And if hell is the reality at the end of life, if people are separated from God forever, once we get there and see that, our unpopularity here and the costliness of what it takes for us to try here won't matter. Only the horror of people's brokenness. So today's question that really matters is hell for real? Is it for real? I heard a story about a family of strict Baptists. They had several grown children who were all married and gone, but they had one daughter who was not particularly pretty. She never got a date. She was getting older. She still lived at home with her parents, and there was no real hope that she would ever get married and leave. But one day, this girl came home, and she told her mom that she had found the man of her dreams, and they were dating. And eventually, that man asked her to marry him. And the parents were so delighted because they were finally going to become empty nesters. They were so happy for their daughter. They were so happy for themselves. They were so happy. But then the girl came home one day crying, and she said, "I can't marry him, Mom." And the mom said, "Why not?" And the girl said, "I just found out he doesn't believe in hell." And the frustrated mom said, "Well, you go ahead and marry him, honey. We'll teach him to believe in hell." Is there really a hell? Is there any empirical evidence? The only way we could know is if we were told by somebody who knows. So only God can tell us if there's really a hell. What does he say? What does the Bible reveal about hell's reality? I've heard some people say the Old Testament doesn't even mention hell. Is that true? Some people say hell is a total misreading of a few obscure New Testament passages, right? Is it even in there? Or is it a much later add-on thrown in by the medieval church when they got everything confused? Well, let's check. The Old Testament starts out with God telling Adam and Eve that disobedience would bring them death. And God's judgment against those who deserve it, the Old Testament says, is referred to as a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy 4, we're told, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Jeremiah talks about God loving us like a husband loves his wife, and sin is when it's like us cheating on God. And Isaiah talks about an ongoing punishment for those who cheat on, who reject God. Isaiah 66 says, "They will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Worms that eat them won't die, fire that burns them won't be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." Daniel gives us the most information in the Old Testament about the end of the world. He says in Daniel chapter 2, it says, "Multitudes who sleep in dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So while the Old Testament doesn't give us much detail about after this life, it tells us plenty about what's going on now, and its total teaching, the whole teaching of the Old Testament, is that doing life without God first in your life leads to terribleness. The Old Testament says, obey and be blessed by God. Disobey and you will suffer. The Old Testament teaches us life stinks when you leave God out of it. And wouldn't you say that that's a pretty true assessment of life here and now? That the things that we put ahead of God in our lives don't lead to betterness, they lead to terribleness. For example, money. Money makes life good, right? We think money makes life good. We put it first, we sacrifice ourselves, we sacrifice everything to have more money. But the more money you have, the more money you want. It doesn't satisfy, it inflames your desire. The more money you have, the more you think about it. It doesn't calm you, it inflames your angst. The more money you have, the more you worry about money. It doesn't increase your peace, it inflames your fear. Everything that we make supreme in life, other than God, constantly demands more out of us. The things we put ahead of God in our lives don't lead to betterness. For example, drinking makes your life good? Really? For example, that relationship outside of your marriage, that makes your life better? Really? For example, punishing people who have hurt you makes you better? Really? For example, a really fit body, that makes your life better? Really? Viewing porn? Well-adjusted, successful kids, does that make your life really good? Being well-liked and admired? Or do you want to be more well-liked and admired? How about having power? How about being entertained? How about being entertained? Is having fun in life satisfying? I heard a guy one time say he watched a dog chase its tail for 10 minutes. And he thought, wow, dogs are so easily entertained. And then he realized he had just watched a dog chase his tail for 10 minutes. Does fun make your life better, really? How about stuff? Does stuff satisfy? Like, why can't a kleptomaniac enjoy a good pun? Because he always takes things literally. So many things we think, if we have that, then we would be happy in life. The Old Testament teaches us only living with and living for God is where we'll find what we're looking for. Anything else that you put in top spot, number one spot, will leave you hungry. And eventually, the Old Testament says, it will kill you. Do you know how Eskimos hunt wolves? Wolves love the taste of blood. Apparently, they are like sharks on land. They love blood. So Eskimos who are hunting wolves will dip their hunting blade in blood and they will freeze it. And they will dip the blade in blood again and they will freeze it. And they'll do that again and again and again until the blade is covered in many layers of frozen blood. And then they'll plant the hilt of the blade in the ground. And a wolf will come up and smell the blood and lick it and like it. And the wolf will keep licking more and more until the blade finally becomes exposed and cuts the wolf's tongue. But by then the wolf can't tell it's licking its own blood and it bleeds out and it dies. And in the Old Testament, God says, you have a craving inside of you for completeness with me. And if you try to satisfy it in anything else, if you try any other idol God, you will die trying to find what you're looking for. So if you don't want to look at hell as a place, but rather a state of being, the Old Testament actually says a lot about that state of being. But then Jesus comes along, and there's just no way around what Jesus thinks about hell. In Mark 9, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Jesus said in Matthew 23, woe to you, law teachers and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, but I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body's been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In the passage that Cody read for us, Jesus talks about the rich man who lived in luxury, wildly successful man, very successful in life. And there was a beggar, Lazarus, lying out at the end of the rich guy's driveway, going through his garbage can, trying to find something to eat. And they both died, and Lazarus was carried away by angels, but the rich man woke up in agony, in hell, in fire. And he begged Abraham to send the beggar to give him a drop of water because he was in such torment. Jesus talked about judgment, what's going to happen at the end in the passage that Emily read for us. Jesus talked about judgment with some going to everlasting life and some going to everlasting torment. And he used the same word for everlasting in the same sentence, everlasting life and everlasting torment. So however you view the time in heaven, Jesus says hell's time is the same. Jesus' view of hell is that it is as real as heaven and it is real, real bad. And the guys Jesus taught, Peter talks about God condemning angels to hell. Paul talks about people being cursed for all time, separated from God. James talks about hell setting our tongues on fire so that we say horrible things so that the world is ruined. According to Scripture, hell is a state we enter when we abandon our friendship with God. When we leave him, we are set on fire in the inside, and there's no way to put out the flames in us. We just keep burning hotter and hotter, worse and worse. We always need more and more and more of what we're trying to use. And the more we get, the more we want, and we're never really satisfied. Is that not a description of you and every person you know outside of a relationship with God? And if life ends, and if we die without putting God first, those flames keep burning forever. Of course, people don't like hearing that. It sounds so hopeless and so true. But that's why we're here in Victor, to help whatever it costs, because it is so hopeless and so true. Let's suppose that you have a time machine that could take you back to Southampton, England on April 10th, 1912. And you're standing there as passengers and crew are boarding the RMS Titanic. What would you do? Would you wave to them? Would you cheer? Would you wish them bon voyage? Probably not. Probably you would yell as loud as you could, "Don't get on this ship, you'll die. This ship is going to hit an iceberg and sink, you'll die, don't get on." And when they laughed at you, because everybody knows that that ship was unsinkable, when they say, "You're crazy," would you say, "Oh, all right, I'm sorry. I should not disturb your boarding, I'm so sorry." Or would you grab Thomas Andrews, the architect, and say, "Here's how it's going to happen," and would you try to get him to see what you know, how he should be able to understand? Or would you at least try to get him to take double the number of lifeboats so that they would be more safe when they were out there? And if Andrews, in his pride, was too great to admit that what you're talking about was possible, might you not block the plankway as 13 honeymooning couples tried to board the ship? And you'd say, "You just got married. You want to have a life together. You have a future. Don't throw it away." And if none of them listened to you, if no one believed you, if they all called you insane, I know what you'd probably do. You'd go rent the biggest boat you could afford to get, and you would head out for 375 miles south of Newfoundland on April 14th to rescue those people. If you foreknew reality, even when people didn't believe you, wouldn't you do something to help them in some way, in any way, in every way, whatever it cost, however you could? Let me make the distress more recent. What if you were shown a film of 9/11 10 days before it happened? If you knew on September 1st, 2001, what was going to happen on September 11th, what would you do? Would you not contact government officials and tell them of the plan for that day? Would you not call Boston's Logan International Airport and convince them to ground flights 11 and 175? Would you not contact Dulles and say, "Check flight 77 for 5 men, armed and dangerous"? Would you not tell officials in Newark to put SWAT guys on flight 93? And if none of them believed you, and why should they, would you not go to the World Trade Center that morning and block the doors? Would you not try to stop anybody from going inside the building? Would you not try to keep them out? And if they didn't listen to you, and why should they? When the planes hit, would you not tell first responders not to go up the stairs knowing that the buildings are going to collapse? Would you not beg them to stay out? Would you not do whatever you could to keep firemen and policemen out knowing that they would be losing their lives for no reason if they went in? If we have info prior to a disaster, we would do what we could to stop that disaster, right? And we do. And that's why we're here. To do whatever we can to save people from the disaster that is coming. Knowing disaster that comes from living life without God, we as a group commit ourselves to do whatever we can to save some and to live our lives together in light of hell's reality, both the dysfunctionalities of hell in this life, badly lived here and now, and the loss of all things good after people die. We commit ourselves to engage in a campaign of restoration and reconciliation. If Willowbrook has a thriving youth ministry and a terrific cadre of small groups and the best worship experience in town, but we're not helping people learn to live with God in the center of their lives, if we're not training more people to be students of Jesus, if we're not helping people douse the hurtful flames inside of them with the help of God's Spirit, if we're not keeping people from hell, then we're not doing what we're made to do, because that's our thing. Paul dedicated his life to it. Once he understood the goodness of Jesus' offer, Paul said, "This is what I'm going to do," to the point of altering his life, his comfort, his circumstances, so that other people would get in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." He said, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having law, I became like one not having law, so as to win those not having law. To the weak," he says, "I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some." He said, "I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." In his desire to stop people from experiencing hell, Paul risked his life. Here's a good story. Andover, Ohio. Ray Blankenship was making breakfast one morning. He looked out his front window. He saw a small girl being swept along in a rain-flooded drainage ditch. The girl was in the ditch, and she was going fast. He knew the ditch disappeared ahead under the road and then emptied into an underground culvert. So Ray Blankenship ran to the door, raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the floundering child. Then he hurled himself into the water. He surfaced. He was able to grab the girl's arm, and within 3 feet of going underground, Ray's free hand felt something, a rock, protruding from the bank. He clung to it desperately, but the tremendous force of the churning water tried to tear him and the child away from the rock. He thought, if I can just hang on here until help comes, but he did better than that. By the time the fire department rescuers arrived, Blankenship had safely pulled the girl out. They were both treated for shock. They were both okay. But later, Roy Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Life-Saving Medal, which was fitting. Roy Blankenship was at greater risk than most people knew. Roy Blankenship can't swim. But when you see someone's life at risk, heroic people jump in. Paul saw people being swept to hell, so he jumped in, sometimes literally. Paul talks about rivers and shipwrecks and beatings and hunger and hatred, and he ended up in prison a couple times, and even there he was still intent on rescuing people. In Colossians 4, Paul says, "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm now in chains." He says, "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, Paul says. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone, anyone. He was an amazing guy. Probably next to Jesus, Paul is the guy who got this the most. And it ate him up that people were going to hell. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit." He said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul says he was willing to trade his eternal goodness for theirs if he could. Paul says he was willing to go to hell if that would guarantee some people wouldn't. Sometimes in our church meetings here, we talk about how we can be more effective in our efforts. In all the meetings I've ever been part of, no one so far has offered that. No one said, "Okay, I will go to hell so that other people can go to heaven." And that's not what we're asking of you. We don't want you to ask God to damn you to save others. We want you to ask God for eyes to see people in Victor like he sees them. We want you to ask God for a heart that aches for people like his does here. We want you to ask God for courage in speaking and serving and spending. We don't want you to offer to suffer hell in the place of those who are headed there. Somebody's already done that. We just want you to see that that's where they're headed, and you can make a difference. We want you to know the reason we live our lives is so that others can live. I watched a 9/11 video that I had never seen before. It was heart-wrenching. One piece of it had calls to 911 from people who were up in the World Trade Center. People asking, what should they do? Should they run? Should they stay? They thought they could flee. Should they? And you can hear operators on the phone telling them, "No, wait, we're coming to get you. The best thing you can do is stay right where you are. We'll come get you." Now, I'm sure that's standard procedure in most situations, but it was absolutely the wrong advice that day. And as I watched, I was suddenly struck by how horrible that must be still for those 911 operators whose words that day ended up condemning people to death. One day, those who are connected to Jesus will be welcomed into good. On that day, those who have no relationship with Jesus will be sent away. That is reality. That is what we're all going to run into one day. And that matters. So you all know that I love to play pickleball, to the point of you made me a pickleball court in our parking lot. Thank you very much. I play pickleball for three reasons. Number one, I play pickleball for exercise. I was 55 years old and flabby, and I didn't like it, so I joined the Y. Now I am 60 years old and less flabby because I have played a lot of pickleball in the past 5 years. Number two, I play pickleball for excitement. When I joined the Y because I was 55 and flabby, I was swimming laps and walking on the treadmill every day, two things I hate. But I didn't want to be flabby either, so I kept doing it until I walked by the gym one day and I heard a ball being hit in the gym. And I said, "I don't care what that is, whatever they're doing, that's what I want to do." And I walked in, and it turns out to be, in many ways, the most crazy fun sport I've ever played in my life. I play for excitement. Number three, I play pickleball for evangelism. I had a friend who told me about 5 years ago that Christians ought to do stuff. And I said, like what? And he said, I don't care. Softball, basketball, gardening, band, scouts, quilting, I don't care. We should do something so that we're out there talking to people, so that we can help people, so that we can influence people for Jesus. And I thought, huh, that's right. I got to start hanging out with people more. So I started playing pickleball, and now hundreds of people in Rochester know me that didn't know me before. And I keep meeting more. And I've had more life-mattering conversations with more people than ever before in my life. So this week, I was going to play pickleball, and the shirt I grabbed to wear was one that said, "Until the whole world hears." I usually wear, you know, Maui shirts. But the one that I grabbed said, "Until the whole world hears." And as I looked at that, I thought to myself, this might be too Jesus-y. And I really thought about it for a long time. Because when I play pickleball, people always find out that I preach. But I always try to impress them before they find that out, so that when they learn I'm a Christian, they'll already have good feelings about me and have good feelings about Jesus, therefore. But wearing that shirt is like ringing a bell. Until the whole world hears, whoa, that guy's one of those guys. So I thought about it for a long time, but I decided to wear it for two reasons. Number one, it was the only shirt that I had that was clean. And number two, I convinced myself it might start a conversation. And they would say, until the whole world hears what? What is that shirt? And I could say, well, it's a shirt actually that we went on a missions trip, and everybody on the trip wore the same shirt when we were in the airport so we could recognize each other. It's a missions trip shirt. And they'd say, well, where'd you go? And I'd say, well, we went to DR because our church sends money and people down there regularly to help them. And they'd say, your church does? Who's your church? And then I'd have them a chance to tell them about Willowbrook, and tell them about you, and then maybe they'd come hang out with us and meet you guys and meet Jesus and go to heaven with us and not go to hell. I thought all that while I was looking at my shirt. And you're right, I could have just worn my go to hell, not shirt. I could have done that, saved a lot of time, but that shirt was dirty. Turns out I wore that shirt, cringing the whole day. Nobody mentioned my shirt at all, not once, not one person, which kind of made me mad. So I wore it the next day, and nobody said anything about my shirt, zero, not a zilch, all day. Now I was really mad, so I wore it the next day, hoping that somebody would ask something about my shirt. Nothing. I also noticed that nobody sat near me that third day, probably because it needed washed, right? And I played really well all 3 days, and I got a lot of compliments on my pickleball, but nothing about my shirt. So I couldn't talk about my trip or my church or my king or how people shouldn't go to hell. And I was bummed. Because I'm pretty sure that in heaven we get to play pickleball. And I really like the people I play pickleball with, and I want them to prosper now and play with me later. So I really want them to like Jesus, so I'm going to have to figure out a better plan than wearing my shirt. Perhaps you could help me figure out how better to help them. Someone has said there is a heaven and there is a hell, so there is a hurry. And I'm just asking, what will you do this week deliberately to help people not go to hell? Willowbrook's goal is to have no one that we know, to have no one that we live near, to ever be confused about what's coming. Our goal is to point to reality and to help people be ready for it. But they can't be ready. They cannot know that there's a way out unless they hear the message, and they can't hear the message unless somebody says it, and they won't listen to what we say unless we engage them. And we can, so we must. Let's, while there's still time, let's introduce people that you know to Jesus. Let's introduce the people that I know to Jesus. They will be happy that we did so. And so will he. Let's pray.